So our lesson today is from Luke chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 21. And if everybody has noticed, this is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. I won't be reading all of it, you'll be pleased to know, but you'll see where I pick it up at the end. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and then we'll go down to the bottom and pick it up, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Cindy, thanks for reading that. I'm sure some of you are thinking, I'm glad I am not reading the whole list of the genealogy, but we'll come to that in a moment. Just before we open God's Word, I just wanted to say that this is the first time that I've seen you since announcing my retirement last Sunday evening. Most of you who are on the church email list will have received that news. And as I look out at you, there are mixed emotions in my heart because I love you and we've shared life together with many of you over many, many years, and it will be a huge wrench for us to leave you. But I can't go on forever. And so the time has come. We're gonna go in February, and tomorrow night there is a meeting of the three PCCs and those in leadership at Church of the Green. And we're gonna be talking about the process of what happens next and how that leads to appointment of successor. And all of that news will communicate to you clearly, but obviously if you've got questions, come and ask Andy, come and ask me, but I'm here working hard for the next few months. So we're not going yet, but that's just signaling that we'll be going in February. 8 days ago or so, we were at a friend's 30th wedding anniversary party, and that took place at an outdoor activities centre. One of the activities on offer was a climbing wall inside an old farm building. Decades ago, used to do a bit of climbing, and I thought, I'd love to have a go. To do so, before you did that, you had to be instructed, because you had to be roped on to an instructor. And that was okay, there was no way I was going to climb solo. I had no intention of falling off 25 foot onto a solid concrete floor. I noticed, though, when we met with the instructor, that people were listening carefully to him, checking out his credentials, because in a sense, we were going to put our life in his hands. We could see people up the top on ropes and, as I said, did not want to slip or fall. How did we check out his credentials? Well, he had a lanyard, he had a t-shirt on that said he was an instructor. He said he'd been doing this for a number of years. He'd worked there all summer. Somebody said, have there been any accidents? Ha ha. And he said, no, none at all. So all of that was reassurance to us who were about to go and climb. His identity really mattered, that he was fully qualified, that he was authorized by those who ran the center. He was credible. All of that was important before we put our trust in him and put our life in his hands. Now, while I was checking out his identity, we all experience, don't we, others checking our identity, who we are. Go to Reading Tip and they ask to see your driving license, proof of who you are and where you live, because those who go to the tip sometimes try to do so illegally. It's a way of checking that we're qualified. To get my driving license, the authorities at the DVLA have to check out that I am who I say I am. They run their checks on my identity. And because those checks are thorough, driving licenses are widely recognised as credible forms of ID. The photo matches the person, matches their home address. That gives confidence to those wanting to be certain that we are who we say we are. Now, with that in mind, what about the identity of Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we talk about this morning, that we meet together to worship, that we follow and commit ourselves to? And if we're not yet doing that, what do we make of him? Being clear on his identity is so important if we're going to put our life in his hands. We're banking our eternal future on him. And today we're thinking not so much what we make of him, but what God makes of Jesus. And what he has to say should shape our thinking, should help us to see him as he really is, not as we imagine him to be. And we'll find that God has a much bigger view of Jesus than we do, because so often don't we shrink Jesus to fit in with us. Terrible as it is to say, to bring him down to size, a size that we can manage. But we can't do that with God or Jesus. And we're going to find this, that Jesus is God's man for God's work. Hold this in your mind as we look at just these few verses in Luke chapter 3. Jesus is God's man for God's work. So have a look at John chapter 3. Let me set the scene for you. John the Baptist has set Jesus up. He's gone before him. He says he goes at the beginning of chapter 3 to prepare the way. He's a forerunner. He has been preaching this message of baptism for the repentance of sins. Many have flocked to hear him and been baptized with water by him. But what he's constantly done is signposted. He says, after me comes another. One who is more powerful than I, verse 16, will come. He'll baptize you, but not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. There's so much anticipation then as Jesus comes on the scene in verse 21, and we're not disappointed. There's three huge events that occur. Heaven, it says, is opened. The Holy Spirit descends, and there is a voice from heaven. This is full of Old Testament imagery. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied a day when heaven would be open. In the Old Testament, we read of the Spirit descending on various people at times, people like the kings, David and Saul. And then in the New Testament, there's three occasions when we hear the voice of God. It's going to be like that moment in the theatre, you know, you're in the dark and the curtains are pulled back at the beginning of the show and everything is revealed. We're here, the curtains are drawn back. We're sort of coming into a conversation that's occurring in the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father who speaks, the Spirit who is present, and the Son, Jesus. So it's an understatement to say that this is a very significant moment. As Jesus the man, 30 years old, we read, is introduced, his identity is going to be authenticated. We're going to see he's credible. That's established, and his authority is confirmed. Jesus is God's man for God's work. Firstly, he's God's anointed ruler. You are my son, came the voice from heaven. It's God's voice speaking of his son. That is Jesus' father's voice. And what is so significant in God the Father identifying Jesus as his son? Well, we need to turn back to Psalm 2. Keep your finger, we don't often do this, we flick back to Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Luke, because we're going to come back to that. But if you've got a Bible there, I'd love you to see. Psalm 2 is on page 543. Psalm 2. This psalm has different voices in it, different people speaking. It begins with the nations of the world. And we read that the kings of the earth, they have, it says, they've banded together against the Lord, against his anointed, his appointed ruler, because they don't want him to rule over them. That's how it starts, in rebellion, if you like. And then in verse 4, we hear from God in heaven. It's hilarious, he thinks. He laughs from heaven at the nations to imagine they could overthrow the God of the universe, the one who made them and sustains them. And so he declares in verse 6, I have installed my king. And then the camera, if you like, changes, and we get in verse 7, we hear the voice of the king himself speaking of his father. He says this, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So the psalm is prophetic. Roll on hundreds of years, and we come to Jesus, God's anointed ruler. We're going to see that he is this king. Come back to Luke chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to take you back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 1, because when the birth of Jesus is announced to Mary in her pregnancy, these familiar words that we will hear shortly at Christmas, verse 31 of chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, you'll be with child, you'll give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. See what Jesus will be called, the Son of the Most High, God's King, God's ruler. What's interesting is we're introduced to this Jesus who's going to be this ruler. If you look what happens at the end of the account of John the Baptist, in verse 20, now we're now in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, keep with me if you're thinking, oh, we're moving around all over the place. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, Herod added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. It's like just signalling, Jesus is about to come on the scene. What's going to happen to the forerunner of Jesus? We'll lock him up, and you'll know the grisly story of how his life ends, with his head being chopped off. And it's signalling that this is going to be the pattern of Jesus' life. Opposition, the nations of the world, Psalm 2, opposed to him, and that will end on the cross. But death could not defeat him. He rose triumphant against all the world would throw at him. And today he rules in heaven. Is this true? Do you recognize him as your king? Do you live with him as your Lord? Are you seeking to trust him with your life? All the decisions we have to make, big and small, are we seeking his wisdom? Are we wanting to live for him his way? Or do we actually just take things into our own hands? Oh, we acknowledge him on Sunday, we sing our hymns, we declare the creed, we proclaim him to be Lord, but the reality tomorrow and midweek is a little different. Functionally, we can actually be Lord of our lives. It's a bit like me on the climbing wall. You had to put a harness on. And I thought, oh, I know how to do that. I grabbed one, I put it on, and the instructor came along to me and said, oh, have you done this before? I said, oh, yeah, I've done this before. Which I had. He gently put me in my place and said, well, you need to take it off and start again and do it my way. Because what you've done won't save you. And with one tug, he just pulled it off. To be safe and secure, I needed to listen and trust him. That's what I need to do with Jesus. See what the Father says? He's not just says, you're my son, my appointed ruler. You're my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That's God's verdict on his son. And where does he make this verdict? Where is Jesus? He is getting baptized. Verse 21. And where's he standing? Who's he standing amongst? All the people, it says, were being baptized. Why do people get baptized? Because they recognize before God who they are, sinners in need of forgiveness. Here is Jesus, the sinless one, standing amongst the sinful people of God. He's identifying with them because he alone is the one who can deal with their greatest problem and our greatest problem, the sin that separates us from God. So he's God's anointed ruler. Secondly, he is God's suffering servant. Anointed ruler, suffering servant. We've had the voice from heaven authenticating, confirming who Jesus is. And along with this verbal, vocal statement, we get visual confirmation that he is God's anointed. Verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. Notice what it says, like a dove, not a dove. You know, you go to those Christian bookshops and there's sort of dreamy pictures of doves. That's the wrong image. Erase that from your mind. As real as the voice being heard, equally real was the Father's presence descending. It was seen. And again, the Old Testament helps us in the prophet Isaiah, where he says in chapter 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom or in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? After Luke chapter 3. In whom I delight, I'm well pleased with him. And the reference to Isaiah, to this servant on whom the spirit will descend, well, as you read on in Isaiah, this is the first of four servant songs. As you come to chapter 53, you read this about God's servant. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. For the Lord made his life an offering for sin. Isaiah is prophesying that a spirit-filled servant of the Lord will one day come, sinless, standing in the place of sinful men and women, taking their place, bearing our punishment, so that they and we might be forgiven. And God says, I'm well pleased with my suffering servant, deeply loved, willingly going to the cross in obedience to his Father's will. Now, you might be thinking at this point, hang on a minute, we're in Luke chapter 3. We're not at Luke 23 and 24, where we read of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Aren't we getting ahead of ourselves here? Well, yes and no. Luke is setting out at the beginning the identity of Jesus. He wants us to have no mistake that this is both the anointed ruler and the suffering servant. Yes, we won't see that fully until we get to the end of Luke's gospel. But he's establishing that Jesus is God's man for God's work. And we're going to see that Jesus is put to the test immediately. In chapter 4, we're going to read of his temptation. That is for next week. But as you go on through successive chapters, all the way to his death, we keep asking ourselves the question, is this who Luke has introduced us to? Is he really who God says he is? Because if he is, then that is life-changing news. Because if God is pleased with Jesus, and Jesus identifies with us, then God, through Jesus, will be pleased with us. More than that, we can be loved by God as Jesus is loved by God. The cross tells us that. It's huge, isn't it? I mean, consider this. I do know something about you that's happened this week because I know it about myself and I know it would be true of all people. We have messed up. We've all done that this week. We have failed others. whether it's our children, our spouse, our boss, our friend, in one way or another, by what we've said or done or thought. And consider the fallout of that mess, the relational impact of angry words or selfish actions. What is the way back to restoring those relationships? Well, we can pretend it never happened. We can blame the other party. We can minimize what we've done or said or thought. We do it all the time to justify ourselves, don't we? To make ourselves look better than we are and the other person look worse than they are. And this horizontal, one another, interpersonal, relational mess actually flows out of the mess we're in with our Heavenly Father. The mess we're in with him because we think we know best and do better off without him. But we can't, ever. So God sends his Son, just as Steve was reminding us from John 3:16. He stands with the people getting baptized. He stands with us, sinners in the need of forgiveness, so that we can identify with him and be forgiven and restored. Why would he do this? Well, John 3:16 tells us, doesn't it? Because he loves us. So do you have confidence that Jesus is the man? Jesus is the one who can do this, because that's what Luke wants us to have. He sets it out in chapter 1 as he begins his account. He says right at the beginning, "I've written this gospel so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And where does he finish his gospel? What is his aim? That we should, having heard the gospel, the message of Jesus, having read about it and met with Jesus in these pages, we should have confidence in the message of Jesus that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations of the world in his name. So if you're trusting in Jesus, how confident are you in his identity? How big a view do we have of Jesus? Too often, as I said earlier, I think we have too small a view. But I do. I know that. And what does a small view lead to? It leads to a small faith. Little confidence in Jesus. That's borne out in our conversations. We're more concerned, not with his identity, but with our identity. We want to make much of ourselves. We want to protect and safeguard ourselves and what others think of us than we are of Jesus. If we had a big view of him, our confidence would be greater, that he really is the one in whom is forgiveness of sins. We're loved by him more than we can imagine. That sort of confidence produces courage. Because if we have a big view of him, we'll fear what others think less, and we'll care more about what Jesus thinks. We'll be more willing to step outside our comfort zone and safe spaces. But this comes from being sure, being certain of who Jesus is, that he really is God's man for God's work. Well, just as we find Jesus praying here, so should we through this journey over the next few weeks, that will you pray with me that we'll see Jesus more clearly, we'll grow in a right confidence in him. But a brief word to finish about where Luke ends his genealogy in verse 38. You see where he lands? He lands the son of Adam, the son of God. It's a very human line of descent, isn't it? Which identifies him as one of us, fully God and fully man. And like all of us, he is descended from Adam, the first man. But Adam was unique, as is Jesus. They alone are described as son of God. They have no human father. Adam was given by God that great responsibility in Genesis 1 to be an image bearer in the world, created to represent God to the world. Yet what did he do? He falls from grace. He messes up with God, failed to be the image bearer that he'd been asked to be. But instead of God giving up on mankind and abandoning mankind, he promises that one day one will come who will bear the true image of God perfectly and represent him to the world. So is Luke signaling here, right at the beginning as we're introduced to Jesus, a second Adam, one who would succeed where the first Adam failed. Well, we'll find out soon enough next week. He's certainly signalling a new beginning, a fresh start, as Alex said a little earlier. This time of year often has the feel of new beginnings, certainly for those in school or college or parents, the beginning of new academic year. At a time like this, let's rethink our view of Jesus, to listen and learn how great he is, so we might have a deeper confidence in who he is and why he comes, God's anointed ruler and God's suffering servant. Be quiet for a moment and then I will pray. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Thank you that we have the record of this voice from heaven, giving us confidence and assurance that Jesus is God's anointed royal ruler, that he is God's suffering servant. Lord, stretch our minds, help us to be changed, to see how great you are, that we might behold Jesus in all his glory, and beholding him, we might be changed to be more in his likeness, for his name's sake. Amen.